Thank you, Paul. Appreciate that very much. And thank you, John, for that warm introduction. You know, we're always very happy when John and Becky come down and visit us in San Diego, and he comes down, as we all do, moving around among the congregations here in Southern California and sharing the wealth and the experience and so forth that we have in the various congregations. And I've always admired something that John does, and I want to kind of work it into my sermon, my message a little bit today. But in order for me to impersonate John, you have to cooperate and participate. And I'm sure that you'll recognize when I say to you, good after noon, right? Happy Sabbath. All right, they work, John. Well, I may have an opportunity to do that once or twice, but at any rate, John always brings with him a good sense of humor, something that I envy somewhat, and appreciate having them down, and it's nice to be up here visiting with you folks, and I want to wish you a very happy Sabbath and a good afternoon. As we heard in the announcements, Passover is just a little over a week away. And I would like to give a little bit of a pre-Passover message, if I may, here this afternoon, and hopefully not preempt somebody who's got something planned for next Sabbath. But I'd like to remind us that as we go through the process of self-examination and preparation for the Passover, it is very easy to see our own shortcomings and our own faults. And it becomes, or at least it can be, a test of our faith to realize the fact and accept it that God has forgiven us of our sins and that our sins have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So today I want to talk with you about how God's plan for each of us supersedes our own mistakes, our own failures, even our own sins. As self-examination for Passover shows us, none of us are perfect. It doesn't take very long to start a self-examination process to find our shortcomings. Now, we may have to dig for some that are not as apparent as others, but I doubt that many of us have to go too long in that process before we find something that we need to grow in and to overcome. But it can be discouraging if we only focus on those things. Because you see, the path that God designed for us, each one of us, as He calls us and plans for our lives and what He'd like us to do, was never dependent upon us being perfect. It never was dependent on us being perfect. If it was, it'd be utter failure and catastrophe for each of us because we just simply are not perfect. And it wasn't depending on us never making a mistake, never taking a wrong turn. But God knew we would make mistakes. And He knew that we would fail. He knew that we would sin. And He provided a way through the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus to save us from those things. The good news is that no mistake, no failure, and no sin that we've made or that we will make is a surprise to God. It's not a surprise to Him. He knows that we're going to have shortcomings and fall short of the ideal that we're striving for and should be. He's planned comebacks for every setback. He has mercy for every failure. He has grace for every weakness. And we need to be encouraged by the fact that God loves us that much and will apply that to us. But so often when we fall short, we get down on ourselves and we think, you know, if I hadn't done such and such, I'd be closer with God. And I wonder if God still loves me. Does God still want to use me? Can He work through me? Just because we make a mistake or fall in some way doesn't cancel out what God has planned for your life and for mine. Some of the great people in the Bible made some very poor choices. The Apostle Paul started out as a murderer and a persecutor of the New Testament church. And he was struck down on that road to Damascus, struck blind for Jesus to get his attention. Some of us are harder to get attention than others. I know that God had to beat me over the head figuratively with a 2x4 to get my attention. I had to survive three incidents that nearly took my life, and I was enough of a gambler at the time to realize that probably the odds were getting slim that I was going to keep surviving if I stayed on the same path that I was on. So I thought, well, God must be trying to get my attention, and I began to then respond and study and so forth. And then God had a different plan for me, just as he had for the Apostle Paul. The plan that God had for the Apostle Paul was much bigger and more important than the mistakes and the failures that he made. The scriptures talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The scriptures also talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. But you're right. You responded in the way that is most commonly that trio is referenced in the scriptures. And I can think that of those times, I looked this up, at least in the New King James Version, four times in the Old Testament, men refer, this is men speaking and kings talking or prophets speaking for themselves, referring to this trio as Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. However, when God refers to them, he uses Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Did you ever notice that? Think about that? Why did God use Jacob's name instead of Israel? I mean, you can understand Abraham, the father of the faithful, the father of the Hebrew nation, the people that God rose up and worked with, and is still, to a degree, working with them, but now spiritual Israel. And Isaac, who was obedient even to the point of willingly giving himself as a sacrifice. But Jacob? Jacob, you got to be kidding. He had faults and weaknesses galore. He was a deceiver, a liar, a thief. He stole a birthright from his brother. His very name means to cheat. And yet, when God refers to this trio of important men in the Bible, he talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When I think of these three men, it overwhelms me to think that God is reminding us of Jacob. And so when I think of the three of them, I equate Abraham with God the Father. I equate Isaac with Jesus, our Redeemer. And what does that bring us to with Jacob? I'm reminded that we are a people that need to be redeemed. And God's use of that man's name before he became Israel is a reminder that he is a God of imperfect people. He is not just the God of perfect people. He says through the use of Jacob's name, I am the God of people who have failed, but whom I love and whom I work with and can use to do mighty things. The key to Jacob's victory over failure was that he had a heart to do right. He had a heart to do right, and he let God mold him and shape him in his later years. And he didn't let his own failures stand in the way of God doing great things through him. And he became Israel. And the nation of Israel, of course, came from him. Let's take a little more in-depth look at the failure and the victory of one of God's New Testament servants, Simon Peter. If you'll join me in the 22nd chapter of Luke, the book of Luke. There are four points I'd like to share with you today about that come from Luke 22, verses 31 through 34, which demonstrate that God's plan for each of us supersedes any failures we make. Let's break into the context here and pick up the story in verse 31. And the Lord said, this is now just as Jesus was about to go forth and be taken and captured and beaten and tried and so forth. And he's giving some final instructions and words of encouragement to the disciples. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I'm not going to fail. I'm going to be right there doing what I ought to do. Be right by your side. Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death, he says. And then Jesus said to him, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow three this day before you deny me three times, or deny three times that you know me. It's interesting here, the King James Version of verse 31 says that Satan has desired you. Other translations say that he has demanded permission to sift you. And it's interesting in the Life Application Study Bible that they interpret this particular two verses, 31 and 32, as, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat. But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail." You see, this is a reference to the fact that the use of the pronoun you in verses 31 and 32 is sometimes singular and sometimes plural. And you have to look into the original Greek to know what that is. I'm going to share that with you because I happen to do that. And you don't have to, but you can certainly look it up later. Satan has demanded permission to sift you. The you is plural. He's referring to all of the disciples. They are all going to be sifted. They're all going to have trial. It's not just Peter. It refers to all of the 11. And this is clear in the New Revised Standard Version, Luke 22, 31, 32. "Simon, Simon, listen. Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your own faith may not fail." And here, the pronoun you and yours is singular. It's referring only to Peter. "I've prayed for you that your own faith may not fail, and you, once you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." So he's emphasizing here that all of the disciples were to be sifted, or Satan was wanting to sift all of them, and to sift them as wheat, once again the plural in verse 31. Verse 32, "But I prepared for you," that is singular, "that your faith," singular, "should not fail, but when you return to me, strengthen your brethren." And so it's clear in the parallel account in Matthew 26, 31 as well, when Jesus echoes a similar warning in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus said, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. You're all going to be shaken by Satan. You're all going to be taken into severe temptation and trial. You are all going to encounter the adversary Satan, and you're all going to fail." This was no surprise to Jesus. Anybody think that he was surprised that that was going to happen? I don't think any of you do. It wasn't a surprise to Jesus at all. And in fact, it was a fulfillment of prophecy. "For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered," in Zechariah 13, verse 7. But Jesus wanted to encourage Peter, to give him hope because of what he was going to endure. And I'm going to talk about that in just a little bit. So let's consider four points here from Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. First of all, and it's kind of frightening and disturbing to know that Satan and God talk about us, about you and me and people specifically by name. I think I'd be happy when Satan's not able to do that and not raise my name up. But we have an advocate, of course, who's there. But Revelation 12:10 says that Satan has come down who was an accuser of the brethren before God day and night. Satan can and does ask for us by name, but he can't do anything without God's permission. He can't do it without God's permission. He can only do what God allows him to do. God is always in control, and he cannot do things on his own. Very familiar verses and chapter in the book of Job, chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, he says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God," that is the angels, "came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it.' And then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And so Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side, and you've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land? Who wouldn't be your friend, God? But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And so the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand, only do not lay a hand on his person. And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and I think you know the story. His children all died. His animals were taken. He was basically left a pauper from the physical possessions that he had in that sense. But that wasn't enough. In chapter 2, again, there was another day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them also to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said, Satan, where have you come? And he answered, I'm coming to and fro on the earth, going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? A second time he's got to bring it up. I said, Lord, once is enough if you're going to bring up my name. I don't need two rounds of this. And I imagine Job felt pretty much the same way after it. But he held true. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God, shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause? And Satan answered once again, hey, skin for skin. All that a man has he'll give for his own life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll surely curse you so that you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life. And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And I think you're familiar with the story enough that we don't need to read the rest of the book. But Job maintained his integrity. Job didn't fail. But it shows that Satan and God discuss people by name. And here, back in Luke, where we were reading, Satan had asked for permission to sift all of the disciples, and Peter in particular. Peter being their leader, Satan really wanted to get to him. Let's go back to Luke 22. The second point to consider is that God knows when, why, and how we are going to fail. As I said earlier, there are no surprises. No surprises with God. He's not surprised. Jesus is not surprised. Luke 22, verse 34, Jesus said to Peter, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you deny three times that you know me. In John 6, we read that Jesus knew, was not surprised that he was going to be betrayed. John 6, verses 64 through 71. He knew who was going to betray him. He knew Judas was going to fail. But there are some of you who do not believe. And here he's been speaking to some of his disciples and others in the crowd and explaining to them about eating the flesh and his flesh and drinking his blood and so forth and in this pre-Passover type of situation. And they, of course, were rejecting the idea, and some of them had. And he's answering then because some of them had murmured and said, what is this that he's talking about? And Jesus said, do I offend you, telling you the truth? What if I rose up to heaven in front of you? How would you handle that? Verses 60 and 61, 62, he talks about that. But we're reading verse 64 on. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. He had more disciples, we realize, than just the 12. They were the closest, and the ones that traveled with him and were his closest companions. But he had many others, students and disciples who would come from time to time and spend time with him to absorb his teachings. But they didn't all stick with it. And who would betray him And he said, therefore I have said that no one can come to me unless it was granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And then Jesus said to the 12, do you also go away? Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. A few chapters forward in John 13, verse 11, he knew, it says, who would betray him. He knew who would betray him. He wasn't surprised that there would be a traitor in the midst. In verses 21 through 26 of John 13, we read concerning his betrayal. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And this is, of course, as he's having that last Passover meal, that supper that he had with them before his trial and his crucifixion. Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And the disciples looked at one another perplexed about whom he spoke. Who was he talking about? One of us? One of us is going to betray Jesus? And note, the disciples looked at one another and perplexed about it. And now there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of the disciples whom Jesus loved, Simon Peter, therefore motioned to him and said, ask him who he's talking about. Who is he? Who's he talking about? And then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And he said, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And he, having dipped the bread, gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. In Matthew 26, we read a little more about this situation and some more insight into the minds where the disciples were, where these 12 were in their thoughts. In Matthew 26, verses 21 and 22, now as they were eating, he said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each began to say to him, Lord, is it I? And I don't think they were saying that facetiously. I think that they had the idea that perhaps any one of them could fail and betray him. Each one of them began to say, Lord, is it I? In Mark 14, verse 19, which is a parallel to this, and they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? Each of them wondered if they were capable of betraying Jesus. At that point, they weren't as confident as Peter was that I will never do that. Each of them wondered about it. But God, as it says in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, knows the beginning or the end of things from the beginning. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, he says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God is not surprised. Jesus was not surprised and is not surprised when we fail. And they have planned for that. The third thing that I want to draw from this is this idea of sifting like wheat. Sifting is a refining process that reveals impurities. You know, we've probably all sifted flour, watched our mothers or our wives bake, and you know, and it's to take that flour and kind of puff it up and clean some impurities out of it. But that isn't the analogy that is being used here. The refining process for grain was a two-step process back in this time. The first was called winnowing, where they would take the sheaves of wheat that had been cut from the field, and throw them up into the air, and just throw them up and let them fall. And when the wind was blowing, it would catch the lighter chaff and some of the leaves and the twigs and some of the lighter stuff that was wrapped up in the cutting of the harvesting of the wheat, and then the grain would fall. But there were still other impurities that were part of it there. But that separation in the wind was the first part. Or you might remember a picture in your mind, taking a pitchfork and throwing something up in the air and the chaff blowing out and the better parts falling to the ground. But then they would take that grain that fell to the ground and sift it in a large kind of open, half-open, large meshed sieve, and shake that wheat violently to get the husks off and to get rid of pebbles and dirt that had attached to it. And the smaller grains of the wheat would fall through into a sack or into a pot or whatever the farmer was using. But what was left of that sifting action was the impurities. Only the bad stuff was what you'd see if you looked down at that sieve. And that's what Satan wanted Peter to see. He wanted him to see only his failures. That's what he wanted all of those disciples to see, not realizing that that was a process of purifying and refining. The word sift itself means to sift by shaking in a sieve, and it allows the grains of wheat, as they are violently shaken, to fall below. David Allen Hubbard explains the figure of sifting is an agricultural one, and its interpretation hinges on the knowledge of how grain was threshed. The sieve was used to separate the kernels of grain from the trash that had mingled in with it, pebbles and twigs and so forth. With its large mesh, the sieve would allow the farmer to sift the useful kernels into a pot or sack while the strings of the sieve retained the unwanted trash. So that's all that's visible, is the worthless part, the impurities. That's what he wanted Simon's Peter to say. There's a song I just recommend to you. I don't know if you're familiar with it at all. I wish that I could play it and show you the video, but copyrights don't allow us to do that. So I'll just recommend it. It's called He's Alive, and it's sung by David Phelps, one of the Gaither Vocal Band members. And it tells the story of from Peter's perspective of how he fell short and how the resurrection and Christ coming to him restored him and gave him hope and encouragement again. And it's very, very powerful. Very powerful piece of music played with. You can find it on YouTube. Don't do it right now, please. Wait till after services, because I need to finish this. And I'd appreciate that. But that's what we find if all we look for when we do our personal evaluation, our own assessment, our self-examination, and we sift ourselves, and if all we see are the impurities, how encouraged are we going to be? We've got to realize that that's what gets thrown away. That's what gets washed away. That's what God throws away. And through His grace and mercy, we have forgiveness and relationship. The fourth point is that Simon's failure and repentance showed that he didn't continue to deny Jesus. He came back. In Luke 22, verses 54 through 63 of Luke 22. Then having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. This is, of course, speaking of Jesus. And Peter followed at a distance. And now they had kindled a fire in the midst of the court, and they sat down, and Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him sat by the fire, and looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." And after a while, another saw him and said, "You're also one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I'm not." And then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow was with him, for he is Galilean." And he was still speaking, but Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the words of the Lord, how he had said, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And Satan wanted to keep him looking at that failure, looking at the impurities in the sieve. But as a result of Peter's non-failing faith, because as I mentioned earlier, it is a test of faith to realize that, yes, we have these impurities, we have these faults, we have these missteps, we have this sin sometimes, that God, in His mercy, forgives us and washes us clean. Simon's failure didn't mean that that was the end of God's plan for him. He had far more for Peter to do, far more for him. And his plan was much bigger and superseded Peter's failures. Remember verse 32 of chapter 22, "Strengthen your brethren." Peter was going to be the leader. He was going to be the one to strengthen them and encourage them. Those of us who have experienced personal failure often have the experience and the empathy to help others to overcome as well. Jesus' prayer for Simon in verse 32 was that after Satan had sifted him, and all he could see before him were his own failures, his faith in God's saving grace, and the realization that God's plan for him was greater than his failures, would give him the confidence that he needed to lead the disciples, each of whom had also fled and failed that night. But his failure had been greater than theirs. Simon had to learn that accepting God's grace is a work of faith. So let's be honest with each other. We know we're each going to fail and sin. We know that. If you don't know that, you are delusional. You fool yourself, you kid yourself. When we do, our challenge is not to focus on the failures. Acknowledge them, yes. Repent of them. Confess them to God. But not to let them destroy our faith. We need to have that non-failing faith that God's plan is bigger and more important for us than any of our failures, and it supersedes it. When you fall, repent. Pick yourself up. Accept God's forgiveness. Let the blood of Jesus wash you clean. And get up and get going forward again. You know, Psalm 37, verses 23 through 24 says that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Never forget that God knew in advance that we would not be perfect, that from time to time we would fail. And he's not surprised when we fail. And he can and will turn every failure into a victory if we let him and accept it. This year, as you examine yourself for Passover, recognize your sins, yes. Look at what you need to grow on, what you need to overcome, what you need to put in God's hands. But don't just focus on those failures. Don't just focus on those. Focusing on the bad and only the impurities is depressing. And it plays into Satan's hand to undermine your faith in your relationship with Jesus and with God the Father. Don't sift yourself like wheat. Or if you do, don't focus on the impurities that are there. That's probably the better way to say that. Throw those impurities out. Recognize them, but don't focus on them and become so discouraged that you can't see through faith the deliverance that God has for us. Look for the good that God has done with you and through you. Be encouraged and confident in your faith that His plan for you is bigger and supersedes any failure that you might have and any shortcoming. I wish you a very happy Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. Thank you for letting us come up and speak with you today, and we look forward to seeing, speaking with some of you after services.